Greetings, everyone. So good to see everyone tonight. Open your Bibles again to Psalm 78. I did have some outlines on the share in the back for part number two. While you are turning there, I had forgot to announce both in Sunday school and the morning worship. Several people from our Sunday school class a while back, there was a discussion on reference books, and there was one particular book that had been an immense blessing over the years for those of us who got kind of the first wave of them several years ago. And when it was brought up in Sunday school, it really piqued up the interest. And so I ordered a bunch and they came in. They're called the Rhodes Book, a Bible Shark Map and Timeline. Phenomenal book. Since then, they have expanded it and even cheaper than when we got it 15 years ago, believe it or not. So there's some in the study center for you to pick up for those who would like to get one. This is absolutely a phenomenal book. I refer to it all the time. You might, some, a lot of people say, how do you keep all the kings and prophets together? This is what does it. I have a tab on it that tells me, okay, who was the prophet during Hezekiah's time? Oh, and then it gives me the answer. So, phenomenal book, good on maps, timelines, and just phenomenal. A lot of visual, so it's easy to remember, charted and outlined really well. So, I just wanted to give you that information that they came in and they're in the study center. And I do have one more copy of the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge that finally came in also. I didn't want to buy a bunch of those. But if I had to go to a desert island, the Bible don't count because that's an automatic. What five books would I want? Treasury of Scripture Knowledge would be my first one on the list because it'll always help me to navigate through all the Scripture in context. Helps me to know and understand. And then the other books we'll talk about another time, but I wanted to share the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is the most used book in my entire Christian life, and I just now do it in an electronic form, but still, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, TSK, that's my button that's the most worn out if it was possible to wear out one on the electronic form. But anyway, we're back to part two of our lesson. Due to the size of this, so much to learn from. I just simply title it, I didn't want to get cute or fancy with the title, so We Must Learn from History, Part 2. It's a natural break from the first section to this section. We'll deal with, Lord willing, verses 32 through 55. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we come to you, realize that we are so much like Israel and your people in the past. Because we're flesh, we're sinners, and so often we are so unfaithful. And we pursue the things we want and the things we crave. And in the end, they bring a life of futility, vanity, emptiness. We were not created to live for the here and now and for this world. We were to live for you and in you, the ever-blessed God, that we will find the height of joy, purpose, meaning, and fulfillment, that we will have peace truly, internally, but it's only rooted and grounded in you. And Lord, Israel didn't get it. It kept constantly getting distracted by their neighbors and by those around them and by the things of this world, just like we are. And if there's ever a time where there's so many things that's calling out for our attention and dazzling all kinds of promises, certainly in our time of technological advances, but we're the same. We're sinners who need grace, who need forgiveness, who need to be guided in the right way and in path. So, Father, help it that we work our way through and learn the lesson of the mistake of Israel. As the psalmist guides and navigates through all the different things that you have done that should have awakened them and set them alive unto you. And yet, it didn't. To their demise, to their lot of so many blessings and so many promises. So, Father, be with us tonight as we work our way through your word again. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a special note on the introduction. This cycle of rebellion, judgment, outward repentance, merely outward repentance, and God's mercy is representative in Israel's history. We see it through again and again in this psalm. We clearly see it multiple times in the book of Judges, which we did not too long ago. At least in my mind, it wasn't too long ago. But when I look at the calendar, it might have been 5 years ago. But it was like the lessons we learned were so valuable. So point number one, I have simply entitled Insincere Repentance. And if there's ever an area that sometimes we are guilty of, is we don't have genuine repentance. Repentance that truly brings about transformation and change of direction in life. We do lip service and saying we're sorry, but the heart doesn't change because it doesn't really repent of its sin. And so let's look at it. Verse 32 and 33. Now notice how he starts it off. In spite of this, this is everything we learned from this morning in verses 1 to 31. So many blessings, so many good things, so many interventions on God's behalf. And yet, in spite of this, they still sin. They sin intentionally. They sin willfully. They broke the law of God. They committed iniquity. They rebelled and did not believe in His wondrous work. Therefore, their days He consumed in futility, and their years in fear. What? There is a powerful lesson right here in these two verses. Despite all they witnessed of God's powerful and marvelous work on their behalf, they still did not believe in their purposes. If there was ever a time that God's signs and purposes that was supposed to be used to point them to love and trust and had put their trust and faith in God, it certainly was the work that He did on Israel's behalf from the Exodus all the way into the Promised Land. The very evidence that should have led them to faith, love, and loyalty to Him did not. That's what He means in the text that and did not believe in His wondrous work. They didn't. The wondrous work would to show His love, His covenantal faithfulness to them. And they missed it. And He missed it by not embracing it by faith. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But notice what happens when you do that. When you dismiss every sign and every purpose He is doing on your behalf as His child, and you dismiss it, reject it, rebel, sin against it, ignore it, put it off, something happened by default. Next verse, 33. Therefore their days He consumed in futility, and their years in fear. The word futility means vanity, empty, without purpose or meaning. In other words, when you abandon God, you're going to live and consume your entire life and energy in things that are vain and vanity and empty, and that will leave you at the end of the road empty. How many times have people, and we have all heard people who lived their entire life and they felt at the end, though they accomplished a lot in earthly ways and from man's ways and view, but they feel empty and they felt they have wasted their life. Many a time wealthy workaholics, who people who live in a continual fear of man to get to his plate of power and influence, only to regret. I wish I would have done this instead of that. But it's too late now. You're in your end of your life, and you realize you've wasted it. And God is telling it right here. What I love about a psalm like this is 72 verses. It's big, but you can really pick up some really key lessons from everything that, from a historical standpoint. You better learn this, this, and that. And this is one of them. When you abandon God, default, and do not pay attention to Him intervening on your behalf in a redemptive sense, when we got saved, we belonged to Him, and He covenanted Himself to us, and He promised to see us to the end. And when we straddle the fence or get worldly and abandon our calling as His people, we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. So why would we go back to darkness? You're going to live a life of vanity. This is the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. You can do all these things, but if you don't have God at front and center and you're focused, then it's meaningless. It is like grafting for the wind. Nothing of substance. Spending your whole life in that which is pointless and meaningless. No doubt, you may have a happy life, you may make money, you may enjoy many of the blessings here on earth. But that is not what you are giving your existence to and for. You instead live for vanity and futility of self and for the things of this world. Romans 14 verse 17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not about eat, drink, and be merry and have a good life. It's about being useful in life and having a life that is no doubt filled with joy, filled with peace, but governed by the Holy Spirit in your life. Luke 12:15 says it this way, "And take heed and beware of covetousness, for the one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possessed." Too often we think, man, if I did get more, I'll be happier. That is not what life is about. Israel thought, man, just like our country has lost much of our strong Judeo-Christian foundation because we live for greed and materialism, and it's all about stuff. That's why when we vote, we don't vote on our moral conscience. We vote on what will be produce a good economic plan, or make our nation healthy and prosperous from a financial standpoint. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 through 8 says this, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." But for some reason, we just not. We always work for a little bit more, a little bit more. There's nothing wrong with taking care of things and getting and working hard. And we live in a day and certainly in a country that has been very prosperous and we have been blessed as a common people beyond what we truly deserve. But I want you to notice another thing that's here. Notice verse 33 again. "Therefore their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear." Now let's remember that this is in the context of the Israelites and wilderness wanderings. And no doubt the word here, fear, is not only tremble and terror, but it's also the idea of trouble, anxiety, and distress. When you abandon God and move away from God as a child of God, we're not talking about pagans and godless people. We're not talking about the atheists out here. We're talking about the people of God who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Israel, who was the people of God covenantally, and God specifically did a work in them in the Old Testament. He chose them of all the people, that's the people he picked to do a work. And when they abandon him, they are going to give their lives over to meaninglessness, futility, and fear. Albert Barnes said it this way: amidst the troubles, the alarm, the terrors of the vast and frightful desert, sin and rebellion against God lead to a course of life which is gloomy, sad, and cheerless wanderings in the desert. Certainly can be true today. I have not met very many true believers who lived in a backslidden state, have a state of real joy and peace in their heart. Doesn't happen, because he doesn't give it to you. He brings conviction, he brings chastening, he deals with you as a child to correct you. He will not give you his peace and his joy and the sense of fulfillment when you continue to spur his glory and his commandments. That's exactly what Israel did. Which brings it to verse 34 and 5. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Everything about those two verses gives the impression, before, unless you read beyond that, that, oh my goodness, repentance, change of heart. When God punished them for their sin, they responded what appeared to be true repentance. They came and sought the Lord and remembered that he was their rock, their protector. But we're going to find out that they wanted to get the discipline or the chastening or the judgment over with and return to normal life. There was no real return to God himself as seen in verse 36 and 7. Look at that with me. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. They were not concerned about coming back to God. They were tired of their negative circumstances. So they flattered him. We all know flattery is a lie. They lied to him. They Isaiah said it. They worship him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. That's exactly another way of saying that. They lied with their lips. They lied with their speech. Their heart was not steadfast, true, and faithful to him. Nor were they faithful. The people who repented was not an expression of true regret over their sin. A lot of people will appear to be repentant. You may have done that, where you're more concerned about putting an end to the discomfort instead of coming back to God in true repentance, regret over your sin, and shunning him. They were uncomfortable with their circumstances, but not their sin. How often are we like that? So they, like all the outward appearances, looked the part of genuine repentance, but it was deceptive and it was a lie. We see that clearly. Turn with me to Hosea. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. One of the minor prophets. One right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 6. It's one of those moment that clearly expounds and expands on what we're seeing here. For those taking notes, Hosea 6, 1 through 6. Notice how eloquent they are, and then God calls it for what it is. Verse 1, come, let it return to the Lord, for he had torn but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let it know, let it pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established at the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So the whole idea here, let's make things right here. God will pick us back up, and he'll be like a refreshing rain that comes on our crops and refreshes us, both the former and the latter rain. But notice God's response, verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what should I do to you? For your faithfulness is like the morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. How long did dew last in the summertime? You have to get up early to even see it. You can wipe your hand on the dew and feel it wet. An hour later, wipe it again and it's dry at the bone. That's what he's saying. You're like the morning dew and the morning cloud that might be here and evaporate when the sun hits it and the sun rises. That is what your faithfulness is like. It evaporates. Verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophet. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. Now here's what he desires. Verse 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. They went through the motions of doing the sacrificial system. Doing their thing. We're not talking about sacrifices that making a commitment. We're talking about offering the Old Testament sacrifices that were mandated according to God. So God's saying, I'd rather not have the sacrifices that I have ordained and commanded you to do, but I want your heart. I want your heart. I want both. In essence. But at the end of the day, it's better not to sacrifice and give your heart rather than to sacrifice and not have a heart toward God. I want mercy. I want it displayed in your life where you show mercy to people. Not demand, so to speak, the letter of the law. I want you to know me. So they were worshiping the Lord outwardly, but not in their heart. Now, in the light of what we just learned, the next two verses, we see the amazing faithfulness of God. Look at verse 38 back at our text in Psalm 78, please. But he, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passed away and does not come again. So what we see here, but God had compassion on his people. Now, never presume upon his compassion that you can do as you please. As we stated this morning in Romans 2:4, don't let the goodness and patience and forbearance of God be an excuse to continue to sin. It's supposed to lead you to repentance. God had compassion. He forgave their iniquity. He remembered they were but flesh. At the end of the day, he remembered his people. Remember all of the works, and we're about to unload on a bunch of wonderful works that he'd done. They're all not from a creation. Let's look and behold the sunset and the mountains and the beautiful rivers or the calm lakes in his work of creation. It's all redemptive in nature. His work was about redeeming his people. Every time he brings this up, it was redemptive in nature. It was meant for them because the pagans don't understand that, those good works. Psalms 106, verse 43 through 45, many a time he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction, and when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercy. He said it another way in Isaiah 48, verse 9, for my name's sake I will defer my anger. Pagan, godless nation didn't have that. The people of Israel, yes, they were his chosen people. They were covenantal people. He goes on to say, for my praise I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. That language right there is that the difference between you and the other nation is you're my people. I won't cut you off, but I cut them off. There are people out there that they have annihilated and ceased to exist because God dealt with them. So he said here in our passage, he remembered they were but flesh. I like the language. A breath that passed away and does not come again. You know. Aren't you glad we're not clouded in this room with a bunch of breaths? And we breathe a lot in just our short time here. But gone. People are but for a moment. We're a vapor. Here, then gone, like a breath. Isaiah 40, verse 6 and 7 really vividly point this out. The voice did cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. So he is saying, man, all flesh, man, it's grass. In his time, lovely, and it's like a flower of the field. But verse 7 says this, the grass withered, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Here and gone, here and gone. We have but a short life. I like what one guy said, it's amazing when no matter what you have accomplished in your life, and you may have had a full life and accomplished much, let's say in a good sense, in a positive sense. But when they look at your tombstone, they see your date of birth and your day of going home, and they summarize your life with that little dash in between. Not much there, is there, on your tombstone? Now, some people might, in vanity, build a big tombstone to glorify themselves. But at the end of the day, it's only what we do for the Lord that will last. So in point number two, we see as we continue to move on in our psalm, verses 40 through 42, we see they rebelled against the Lord. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yet again and again they tempt God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And they did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. So clearly you see that bullet item, they provoked him in the wilderness. They grieved him in the desert. They tempt him. And this is staggering to me. This is the Exodus generation who saw the plague, and how dare them in the second half of verse 41 say that they limited him. How can you limit a unlimited God? How can you say God has a limit? He is infinite in every sense of the word. And yet in their mind and in their life, they said he can't do it. How did that not explain some of the questions earlier? Can he make a table out in the wilderness? Can he provide water? Can he provide bread? Can he give us meat? They limited him. They questioned him. Is he really with us? The plagues a forever stamp of yes. He intervened on your behalf. It was He and He alone who set you free from the slavery of Egypt. Not to mention, let's not forget what was all behind that Exodus. Too often we get caught up in the 10 plagues and this and that and the other, and yes, but let's dig a little deeper. Every one of those 10 plagues was a direct attack on a god of the Egyptian to show the almighty power of the one true God, Yahweh. Secondly, let's remember the dialogue between him and Pharaoh. God said initially to Moses to go to Pharaoh, let my people go so they can come and worship me. Pharaoh said, you're out of your mind. Plague. Gets humbled. Moses goes again. And it went back and forth. And almost each time Pharaoh said, well, I'll let you go, but don't go too far away. God said, let my people go and we're done with you because this is my people and we have other plans. So it was all about, this is my people and your time with them is over. This is their time to come to into the promised land and do what we have, what I had promised and covenanted beginning with their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we see here, they limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power. How can you forget the display of His almighty power in those plagues, the opening of the Red Sea? My goodness. And yet many of those plagues, Israel didn't get even touched. So it's obvious. Can you imagine living where you can see on the, it's like, let's imagine that we're Israel and Lewis and no offense here, is Egypt. And the plague came and God is dealing with Egypt, but we're getting nothing but sunshine and all is good. It's hailing over there, but no problem here. Frogs are over there, but no problem. Flies, no problem. What that? God is in control. And yet, they did not remember His power. The day He redeemed them from the enemy. And notice again, verse 40, how often they did this. And again, verse 41, yet again and again they did this. It wasn't a one time. They just couldn't stop complaining and being forgetful and ignoring and didn't learn from the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the plagues and His mighty hand on their behalf. Israel's history of frequent rebellion stands in stark contrast to all the evidence of God's goodness. Not to mention His compassion and forgiveness. Bring it to point number 3, God rescues them, verses 43 to 55. In verses 43 to 51, let's read it and then I will bullet those items. When He worked His signs in Egypt, so clearly we're dealing with the plague, and had wandered in the field of Zoan, He turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flock to the fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of His anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for His anger and did not spare their soul from death and gave their life over to the plague. And destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tent of Ham. He did these signs in Egypt. These signs were things to point to, I'm come to redeem you to myself. We're going to the promised land. We're going, I've heard your cry. The time is now. Come. And we saw the dialogue and the narrative between Pharaoh and Moses and all of it. And when God moved, he moved powerfully. And the people were the only proper response with awe to fall on their knees and adoration, awe and wonder, and never lose it. But how often we get forgetful. We live in our day-to-day world, we get distracted, and we take our lives off the Lord, and we forget those wonderful days of our new birth and change of heart. That's why I love reading stories like John Newton. Anybody who read a biography on John Newton knows, definitely a good biography, the man never forgot the grace of God that he once was an awful, godless man. His cutting was so bad he made sailors shudder. And yet when he got old and his mind, he was forgetful. And he said, I always remember two things. I'm a great sinner and I have a great Savior. At the end, that's what he remembered. Forgot a lot of details of things, but he knew that. I'm a great sinner and I have a great Savior. He sent plagues in verses 44 through 51 here in this list. We have plague number 2, 4, 5, 7, 8, and 10. We have the fly, frog, locust, hail, lightning, disease, livestock, and the death of the firstborn. Staggering display of power. Yet some of it would involve in nature and dealing with nature, but he moved nature for the redemptive purposes of his people, not simply to do a miracle for a miracle's sake. If that wasn't enough, look at verse 52. But he made his own people go forth like sheep. Now, we all talked about it, but let's remind ourselves what a sheep is. They have really no way of protecting themselves. Everybody can prey on them because they have nothing to defend themselves. They need a shepherd. They need somebody. But more than anything, the one that I always can relate to is the sheep is the dumbest animal on the planet. All we like sheep have gone astray and gone his own way, Isaiah 53. He made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Yes, we see. And then when we did the series on Numbers years ago, it is the saddest book in the Old Testament because it's all about wandering in the wilderness as a result of unbelief. It wasn't to be that way. That Exodus generation would be supposed to go in and be part of the promised land generation. But yet, in the wilderness, though they rebelled and they had unbelief and they forgot and did so many things that, and yet God, for his name's sake, for his glory's sake, kept his promises to his people. So he guided them like a flock. Verse 53, and he led them on safety so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He led them, he guided them. In his hands they were safe and did not need to fear. Here we witness God's fatherly care in Egypt and in the wilderness. Then in verse 54 we see that he directed them to the promised land and he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which is his right hand had acquired. Verse 55, it when he drove out the nations in the promised land and divided up the land among the tribes. and who drove out the nation before them and allotted them an inheritance by survey and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. This is all God's doing. This is their history. And you may say to yourself, but we don't have that history. We have a better history from a redemptive standpoint. We've all experienced a new birth. We've all experienced a changed heart. Though we don't have to look at nationally, we can see what God did in our own lives. If we care to remember that and recall that and read in the scripture that God explained it, not as how I perceived it from my puny intellect, but God said, oh, it wasn't me, it was Him doing the work in the new birth. Oh my goodness, His Son came on my behalf. He became my substitute. And list goes on and on, and we are called to remember those things, all of the redemptive aspect that God had done on our part. Look at all those great themes that we find in the themes of the gospel: justification, redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, adoption. List goes on and on. We have covered them over the years in our Lord's Supper. We're not to forget what He had done on our behalf. What a lesson to learn what Israel did wrong in trying to avoid the pitfall. Make sure your heart's right. When you repent, make it real, genuine. Make sure you're not worried about just the circumstances changing, but your heart changing. Be more concerned about your sin, not just the circumstances. Real repentance doesn't care if the circumstances change as long as His face shines on us again. So, beloved, a lot here to learn in this long but instructive and insightful psalm. Let's pray. Father, a lot of good stuff here for us. The key thing is, Lord, You have done so many things on our behalf. We shudder to think where we would be if You were not in our lives. So, Father, we pray that You would help us to see the signs and to remember. And when we fail, may we come back sincerely and genuinely in true repentance. Oh Lord, help us to take the time to deepen our theological and historical understanding of Your marvelous work on our behalf as individuals and as the body of Christ, because there's great joy in seeing Your work in the lives of others. Even Paul or John said, my heart is lifted with joy when my children walk in the truth. That is nothing but the work of God within the soul. So Lord, we pray that we would learn from our own redemptive history of our story. And if we do not know Christ, there is no redemptive history until we begin with Jesus Christ as the Redeemer for sinners. May we come to Him by faith and faith alone. Oh, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.